a small extent, we're going to look at some Bible numerology, just to a small extent. It's interesting, one of the first times I ever heard about the idea of Bible numerology, I'll never forget, I heard a man explaining about a Russian who back in the late 1800s was an atheist and a mathematician. And he ended up being converted to Christianity, and he took the Hebrew Bible. And Hebrew's interesting because it's like Latin in the sense that its letters have numerical value. Okay, you know how in Latin, anybody learned Roman numerals, an M is worth 1,000, a D is 500, an L is 50, a V is 5, an I is 1. And so one of the fun things that people have always done is take Latin words and add up the value of the words. If I wrote, I love you, I, that's worth 1. L, that's a 50. 0 isn't anything. V, that's 5. E, no value to that. YOU, there's no value in any of that. So the value of I love you would be 56. You'd add the I, the L, and the V together. Well, this man began to play with the Hebrew Bible, and he noticed that the verses almost always equaled prime numbers. The odds are almost infinitesimally small that that would happen. When you add up an entire verse in the Hebrew Bible, they almost always were equally divisible by 7, 11 prime numbers. And he ended up in his lifetime doing 50,000 pages showing that the Hebrew Bible in its own right is a mathematical miracle beyond anything. He left it with the Nobel Prize Committee, thinking they'd be the best people on earth to handle it. They just said, very impressive, and that was all they ever did with it. Gail Ripplinger, who some of you read some of her books, did a fascinating thing when she took the rhythms of a King James Bible. One of the reasons a King James Bible is easier to memorize is everything is in rhythm. Okay? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's easy to make songs out of something like that. And in her book, In All Thy Words, she actually breaks down the various meters and rhythms of a King James Bible, and she proves without a shadow of a doubt nothing is in this King James Bible that isn't in a specific meter. She then makes the challenge for anyone to write a 300-word essay and keep a meter. And she said no one can do it. And yet somehow the King James translators wrote this Bible and every single bit of it's in a meter. Okay? And none of them ever wrote about doing it. It's just there. So there's things beyond this Bible that when you begin to look at them are somewhat miraculous. Now, I want to look at two books in the Bible, or really two sets of books in the Bible, that one of them is 1 and 2 Samuel, and the other one is 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the Bible, and we'll be turning in them in a little bit here, but those of you who are familiar with the Bible, one of the things you've noticed is it tells all the same stories over again. 1 Samuel through 2 Kings, and then you read 1 Chronicles through 2 Chronicles, basically telling the story of Israel and David over again. Sometimes there's things in one that's not in the other. But basically you're reading the history of Israel twice. But we're going to look today and see there's two different lenses through what they're looked at. And we're going to get our first clue to that through the numerology of the Bible. Now, if you turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you look at the title of the book, you're going to see that in our English Bible, we title the books differently than the Jews do. The Jews in their Hebrew Bible have a different name for the book of 1 Samuel. And your King James Bible records that. The first book of Samuel, otherwise called the first book of the Kings. Okay? So, if you were to get a hold of a Hebrew Bible, we have 39 books in our Old Testament. They only have 24. And yet they have every single word in their Old Testament that we do. They just divide it completely different. Okay? They combine books that we separate. So the other thing is, a Hebrew Bible ends with 2 Chronicles. That's how it ends. That's the last thing in it. My pastor used to say it ends with them in captivity. Okay? And it all leaves them there waiting. O come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Sir, it is good to see you. And I know I'm embarrassing you to point you out, but God bless you. All right. Yeah, it's David's fault. His dad would have never done that. All right. All right. But the thing is here, we've got a book here in the Bible that we call the first book of Samuel, but the Jews call it the first book of the Kings. Now, in my reading of the Bible, and I have some people goofy enough to actually follow my reading pattern of the Bible, I read through the Bible twice a year, and because I'm an ornery person, kind of lazy, have trouble keeping up with anything that I ever set for myself to do, and I'm not proud of that. It's just, yeah, you know, in other words, sometimes to live a life, you have to admit what you are, all right, and kind of gear around that. And so in our reading of the Bible, it's never the same amount every day. Long time ago, probably about 17, 18 years ago, I decided I'd start reading the Bible as the Bible divides itself. So the book of Genesis is in 50 chapters. So I read 5 chapters a day for 10 days. The book of Exodus, there's 40. I read 8 chapters a day for 5 days. The book of Leviticus has 27. I read 9 chapters a day for 3 days. The book of Numbers has 36 chapters, so I read 6 chapters a day, or excuse me, 9 chapters a day for 4 days. The book of Deuteronomy has 34 chapters. And actually, relax, I read 2 chapters a day for 17 straight days. Okay? And it's a very relaxing time. I just get up in the morning. And you know what's funny? It works out at Youth Week and Christmas. And there's just something about it. I'm so busy at Youth Week, I might have 40 verses to read that day in the Bible. All right? And at Christmas time, say my house is so full of grandkids and everybody else and running around. And, you know, I have to sometimes look at ID. I'm not even sure if they're part of the family. Some of the kids are running around and such, you know? And, And I'll go through that, and then all of a sudden I pick up again with Joshua, and so I read 6 chapters a day for 4 days. But what gets tough is when you get to the book of 1 Samuel, there's 31 chapters, and 31's a prime number, meaning it's not divisible by anything but 31 and 1. The only two numbers. And so I tried one time reading it all in one day. Well, it's good for the record book, but I don't know what I read. Okay. And that just didn't work well. And so I began to pray and ask the Lord, is there another way to divide 1 Samuel? Well, one day, I thought to myself, you know, it says it's the first book of the Kings, and there are two kings in 1 Samuel. I wonder if the book's divided between those two kings. One king was Saul, the other one was David. So I thought to myself, well, if there's 31 chapters, then the very middle chapter is 16. So turn to chapter 16. So if I was going to find the middle of 1 Samuel, I'd go to chapter 16, but lo and behold, there's 23 verses in it. So that would make verse 12 to be the very middle verse. And let's look at verse 12. And he was sent and brought him in. They're bringing in David. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for it is he. That's the switch between the two kings. Saul's been king. When that verse starts, Saul is the king. When that verse ends, David's the king. Okay? It's the middle verse. There's two kings. Okay? It divides exactly in the middle between those two kings. So I began to look at 1 Samuel completely different. When I read 1 Samuel now, I read 4:4:4, 7:4:4:4. Why? Because for four verses, Eli rules Israel. Excuse me, four chapters. For four chapters, Samuel rules Israel. For another four chapters, Saul rules Israel in the will of God. Then there's seven chapters in the middle where Saul gets out of the will of God and ends up naked and prophesying at the end of the seven chapters. He's completely humiliated. And then you have four chapters of David fleeing, four chapters of David who can't lose if he tries, and then four chapters of Saul's destruction. Am I reading that? God divided it that way. First Samuel is written from the perspective of the man David. The books of the Kings are written through the perspective of the man David. It follows along with the men. It follows men and their histories. The books of the Kings. Now the next book that I had trouble with was 1 Chronicles. Because 1 Chronicles is 29 chapters. And again, it doesn't divide by 8, it doesn't divide by 22, it doesn't divide by anything other than 1 and 29. So I thought to myself, is there a middle verse to 1 Chronicles? Well, and that there's 29 chapters, 14 on one side, 14 on the other, and 15 would be the exact middle chapter. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Chronicles 15. The middle chapter of 1 Chronicles. You'll notice there's 29 verses, so if I was going to find the middle one, I'd have 14 on one side, 14 on the other, so it'd be 1 Chronicles 15, 15 would be the middle one. Let's take a look at that. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. You know what makes Chronicles different than Kings? In the book of 1 Kings and the book of Samuel and Kings, everything's looked at through the eyes of what men are doing. In the book of the Chronicles, it's all looked at through God's order. The middle verse is they've finally taken the ark and they've put it exactly as God wants it. And everything in Chronicles is looked at through the idea of God and the order of God, and sees it completely there. He's going to tell the history of David in those kingdoms, one time looking at it through men, the second time looking at it through the order of God. So look at it two different ways. Now, why is that important? Well, turn with me, if you would. Let's go to 2 Samuel 11. Second Samuel 11, by this time David has been made the king. David's had tremendous victories. God has just poured grace into David, poured gifts and riches upon him, and wonderful things. And 2 Samuel 11 starts out with us, it says, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, one of the things, if you study a lot of history, you'll find that traditionally wars were fought when? In the summertime, the fall. Why did you fight them in the winter? You want to go camp out in the winter? Okay. You want to go try to tramp through and such? Doesn't work real well. Okay. So traditionally, wars were fought. People camped down during the winter time. They went and did their fighting during the summer. This is how they did it. Ask the Russians what it was like to attack Finland during the winter, 1939. And the Russians attacked with a full set of divisions, and the local Finnish militia stopped them. White White outfits, white skis, white rifles. Okay? Just the locals, like having the volunteer fire departments come out. And they just came out there, and the Russians called them invisible death. Down through the trees and such. And so the thing is, attacking the winter isn't always a good idea. I talked to men who went through the Battle of the Bulge and such, and they almost had more casualties through frozen feet than German bullets. Mm. It was considered one of the great outrages of the war that they were not garbed for winter warfare. And so they're down there in these foxholes and, you know, in December, and there's snow and your feet are wet, and you know, they've so many have lost toes and froze and such. I read the story of a man who, when he was captured, the Germans had to pick him up with the ice around his feet, you know, and take him out. But again, people don't fight so often in the winter. So at the time when kings go forth to war, we find something about David. He didn't go to war. He tarried still at Jerusalem. For those who study the life of David, that's one of the big criticisms against him. David, why didn't you go to war with the rest of them? Okay. There used to be an advertisement back in the early 70s, and it used to say, if old men want war, why don't they go fight it? You know, and it showed these old men fighting or whatever else. And kings were known to go to war in those times. You know, if you read the stories of England and the great battles of Asian court and Crecy and such, and when kings would go out and lead these battles themselves. So verse 2, and it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Again, one of the things it said about David is this. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time because he didn't go to the right place at the right time. Idleness causes a lot of sin. Okay? Idleness causes a lot of sin. And everybody needs downtime. I don't care who you are, you need downtime from time to time. I used to have a preacher that said, make sure you schedule time to rest. People call you, tell them you're busy. Busy doing what? I'm busy resting, leaving alone. All right. But David's not where he's supposed to be with the other kings. He's there by himself. He goes out there in the evening tide. Goes, I mean, the sun's about to set. And looks down there. Wow, look at this. All right. There she is bathing on the rooftop. She's beautiful to look upon. And it's none of his business to look upon her. You know, one of the things I learned living in the Philippine Islands is, if you wanted to keep a woman's modesty, you on your side had to determine you were going to do it. You'd walk through a village and, you know, there's women showering with little bamboo things. And, you know, if you took a step, you're going to see through there and you're going to see everything she is or whatever else. And, you know, it was unnerving to me to be sitting there preaching and women unbuttoning and plopping out and nursing babies and such. And you know, it's one of those things that, in fact, I called the men in one time and said, fellas, we're going to have a talk. And I just went over the verses about a woman's breasts and how they're for her husband and for her baby. And I said, I don't think your wife's going to be showing your breasts all over the place. And you know what? Never saw it again. I just got that straight. You know, one of those things. And you say, well, what are you, a pervert? No, I'm a man. All right? I'm a man. All right? And I have a problem. You show me something, I look at. I don't want to look at a lot of things like that. David looked, all right? So it came to pass in the evening time that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw the woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her own house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. It's a big problem in World War II. Man comes home, find out his wife's got a baby. Okay? You know you've been gone for 2 years. That's not your baby. Okay? A lot of orphanages got kids in that period of time. I've read many a true story. Okay? Women and husbands out there, whatever, and may made that mistake in a bar one night or whatever else, and those things go on, and she's pregnant and her husband's out to war. How do you explain that? Okay? How do you explain that? There is no way to explain it. Now, I'm going to paraphrase what goes on here. What David does is he calls her husband back from the field. Uriah the Hittite. The Hittites were a people that God had ordered exterminated. They were completely perverted. Archaeologists show us they were into animal, sex with animals, children, all that type of thing. Most of the diseases and such that have been let loose on the world came out of one of those groups there. And yet, here's Uriah. He survived all that. He's become one of David's mighty men. He's become a man of faith. He has one of the premier women in Israel. He's listed amongst David's mighty men. Okay? And David calls him back. Oh, by the way, Uriah, go on and sleep with your wife tonight. You realize Solomon, many years later, wrote, "When a rich man says to thee, eat and drink, don't believe him." Okay? "Eat and drink, saith he unto thee, but his heart is not with thee." Solomon knew what he was talking about. He had a daddy that pulled that very stunt. Eat and drink, Uriah. You know what Uriah did? He went and slept out on the steps. And David heard about it. "Why didn't you go sleep with your wife?" You know what he said? He said, "The ark of God abides in the field. The armies of Israel are in the field. Shall I go sleep with my wife?" You realize David had taken this man, this Gentile, from this cursed nation, and become a man of faith. Mm-hmm. First thing he said, "The ark of God abides in the field." Okay? "Shall I sleep with my wife?" David gets him drunk the next night. And again he won't. And then David realizes, "I gotta get rid of this guy." Mm-hmm. David writes a note. He says, "Carry this note to Joab." And faithfully carries the note for his own death. Joab takes it, says, "Put him in the heat of the battle, withdraw from him." Later on, God will accuse David of murdering Uriah by the sword of the Ammonites. Okay? Murdering Uriah by the sword of the Ammonites. Now let me tell you something. I've got a lot of dark sins in my past. Some of them I writhe with shame when I think about them. It's a mercy to me not to remember them. When I do remember them, it's agony to my soul to think, "You did that? Yeah, you did that." A week ago, the Lord brought up something that I said to something I said to somebody 20 years ago. And he reminded me of what I said to that person and the shame of having said it to that person. And I thought, why, after 20 years, have you thrown this in my face? And you know what I've learned? Probably because God's seen something in my thinking right now that reminds him of that idiot 20 years ago, okay? I don't see it, but he sees it. King David had this written down. And for 3,000 years, men have discussed his sin. Can you imagine having a sin that people for 3,000 years discuss it? 3,000 years they talk about your adultery. 3,000 years they bring up your infidelity. 3,000 years they bring up that you didn't go to war. 3,000 years they bring up your treachery in killing this man. 3,000 years it's discussed. Go to chapter 12. This very same, 2 Samuel 12. It says this, "The Lord sent Nathan." Well, in fact, actually, let's look at the last verse of 11. "And when the morning was past," meaning mourning for the man, "David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." You talk about an understatement. Okay? Yep. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You want to know something? A lot of times you'll do something, and you just wipe your mouth and walk away and sort of got away with that. And yet what you did displeased the Lord. The old statement, God doesn't always pay on Friday. Okay? R.G. Lee, his most famous message was payday someday. I I challenge some of you to go on the internet, look up Payday Someday by R.G. Lee and listen to that message. Payday Someday, okay? God doesn't always pay when you think payday's coming. But the thing that he did displeased the Lord. Now we go to verse 1 of 12, and it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. There came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was to come to him." Verse 5, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against that man. And he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." Now wait a second. You go through the laws of Moses. Are you supposed to be killed for theft? No. But let's watch David's reasoning. "And he shall restore the lamb fourfold." Now that is the penalty. If you got caught stealing in Israel, you paid back fourfold. And if you were too poor, you made an indentured servant for 7 years. 7 years of indentured servitude and pay it off. "He shall restore the fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." That's the death penalty. Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, you've ignored the weightier things of the law. You tithe mint and anise and cumin. But mercy, judgment, you've forsaken that. You realize God didn't want a man in Israel who had no pity? David didn't want a man living in his country that couldn't show mercy. And he pronounced the death penalty and found out it was against himself. For 3,000 years, men have looked at that sin of David's. Now I want you to go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 20. We've discussed how that the books of Samuel and the Kings are looking at all this history through men. We've discussed how that in the books of Chronicles, everything's being looked at by the order of God, the priesthood, the temple. So let's look at the same story we looked at through God's eyes from heaven, with the ark where it's supposed to be and all things where they're supposed to be. 1 Chronicles 20, "And it came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time that kings go forth to battle, Joab led forth the power of the army and wasted the country of the Ammon and came and besieged Raba. But David tarried at Jerusalem. And Joab smote Raba and destroyed it. David took the crown of their king." What's missing? The whole story of Bathsheba. It's gone. It's not there. Why? Because God's looking at it through the temple. God's looking at it through the sacrifices. God's looking at it through the ark being in the right place. He's no longer looking at it through David. He's looking at it because the order of God is what it's supposed to be. How do you want God to look at your life? Do you want God to look at your life and to judge it? You as a man, you as a woman, you as a person? Or would you prefer God to look at your life through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Would you prefer God to look at your life through the order of God and Jesus Christ having gone boldly into the temple of God and walked in there with a basin of his own blood and walked into the most holy place and walked in there and put his blood upon the seat and in between the cherubim there and put that there and sprinkled that blood, okay? 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. Four effectual prayers they strongly plead for me. Forgive them, oh, forgive they cry, or let that ransomed sinner die. How do you want God to look at you? You want him to go look at your life? Judge each step of your life? Judge you as a man or a woman is judged? It'll be more than 3,000 years that your sins are talked about. There's a place in the book of Psalms, Psalm 109, said in the sin of his mother, God will never, ever forget. Ever. Never forget. Never. Okay? I was on that road. I was on that road to be somewhere where God would never, ever forget my sins. Ever. And he'd be comforted over them. Do you realize there's a place in the book of Kings where it talks about Ammon, the one that raped his sister? It said David was comforted over Ammon's death. Imagine people being comforted over your death. Happier because you're gone. The world's a better place because you're not there. How I thank God that he opened my eyes one day and showed me my life through his eyes. One of the ugliest sights I've ever seen in my life. How many of you as parents have longed for your children to see themselves through your eyes? And try to explain to them what you see and they just don't get it. They're still seeing their life through their own eyes and they're seeing everything through their own perspective. And there you are. 20 years, 30 years older than them. So much experience in life. And you're looking at this person you love with all your heart. You die for this person. They can't get it through their head what they're doing. They can't see past their own nose to what they're doing. You so long for them to see it. And God looks down upon the children of men to see if there are any that did good, any that did understand. And he said, no, not one. They're all gone out of the way. And God pleads with men and intercedes with men for you to see your life like he sees it. Men insist on seeing it through their own eyes. Oh, they want to add God to that. God's not interested in being added to your life. God's interested in you, him being your life, not being added to your life. How much better when God finally looked at John Asquith, not in his accomplishments, some were good, some were terrible. When God looked at John Asquith, not through his character, some was good, some was bad. God looked at John Asquith through his deeds, some were good, some were terrible. How much better when God finally looked at John Asquith, through the wings of the cherubim in heaven and the blood of Jesus Christ on the mercy seat. And suddenly there's my life. He doesn't talk about my sin anymore. It's gone. It's paid for. It's done. It's over. It's settled. There's not a person on this earth that God doesn't want to look at you through the blood of Jesus Christ. Not a person on this earth that God doesn't want to tell your story without having to tell all the grievous, awful sin that you've been involved in. Not a person on this earth that God wouldn't love to set you in heavenly places with the saints of old and you to stand there and you to be able to be as holy as any angel in heaven. Not because you live some perfect holy life. God forbid, we've never had a person live a perfect holy life, okay? Other than Jesus Christ. God won't let me in heaven because of some good thing I've done. He'll let me in heaven because of the good things Jesus Christ has done. Because there is a perfect order in heaven. Because everything in heaven is exactly like it ought to be. There was a time when Lucifer rebelled in heaven. There was a time when he stained it with his own sin and he was cast out of heaven. And there was a time when God made a man called Adam and he said, I'll set you there and give you dominion. And that man fell and that man brought all of creation down with him. And then there came a time when Jesus Christ said, I'll take this unto myself. I will be the Christ. I will be the Son of God. I will take these things. I'll have dominion. I'll live it right. I'll die for them. Do you realize that one of the things that happened when Adam sinned is God cursed the earth itself and said thorns will grow on it? And Jesus Christ said, take those thorns and make a crown and put it on my head. And they took those thorns, that curse of man, and stuck it on the head of Jesus Christ and beat it on down there. Why? Because the very curse of the earth is upon him. Okay? It says he bore the sins every man. Tasted death for every man. Tasted death. All of us have a cup to drink. Jesus Christ said, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done. I don't want to have to taste of this cup. But he took that cup and drank it. Let me tell you something. If I had been the only person on earth, and no one else had lived beyond me, that cup that Jesus Christ had to drink of my life would have been so bitter and so terrible and so awful and so shameful. And yet he drank it. Tasted death for every man. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again. Many years ago, I read an article in Reader's Digest talking about men who saw death. And I mean, one was a stewardess got sucked out of an airplane. There's no chance in the world she'd live. They said it was like a 1 in a billion chance. She landed in a pond bed that had just dried. Where she landed, it looked like when the coyote hits the earth, and you see that impression go down, and every bone in her body was broken, and she lived. They had another man who was on a scaffold in a workplace, and it broke, and he fell down into the gears of a machine. I knew a man one time worked for Otis Elevator. We asked him one time, many people get killed in elevators? He said, never. He said, they get killed on escalators. He said, escalators are breaking. You're down in machines. Why, when you ride an escalator, stay close to the rail. He said, that's where most people get killed, those on escalators. Think about that next time you're on one. All right. But hey, that's what he said. Don't get killed in elevators. But the thing is, this guy fell down through it and all of those machines and ground up. And when he came out on the other side, he looked like hamburger meat. And somehow no artery had been broken and no vital organ. They patched him back together. They had stories of these various people, and every one of them said the same thing. Every one of them saw their entire life pass before their eyes. I'm not talking about some brief, this is your life. I mean in the third grade when you walked in and Sally Sue was sick that day and wasn't there, and you pulled your crayon box out and realized that somebody stole your blue crayon and smudged it down. It doesn't have a point on it anymore. And the teacher got up there to write on the board. You remember what was for lunch that day. You remember walking in the hall back out of your classroom. I mean their entire life passed before their eyes in that amount of time. Their entire life. They saw it completely over again. You're coming for that day. The day's going to come when you'll see your entire life over again. And you'll see it in every bit of detail. And there came a day when Jesus Christ tasted your life. And it says he became sin for us that knew no sin. Where he looked in the eye, Ann Wolfram, Timothy Askren, Audriana Balo, drank of it, and in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he was you. In the shame of your life, he didn't just see, he felt the agony of your secret sin, the agony of what it is to be you. He became sin. Didn't taste sin, didn't put it on. He became sin for us that knew no sin. He knew what it was like to be you. And he arched his back and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He died. He went to the lower parts of the earth. He rose again, free of sin. And he went into heaven and sprinkled his blood. And God wants to see you through that blood. He wants to see you through that death, that burial, that resurrection. And when your life goes before your eyes, he wants every bit of that sin blotted out where you don't see any of it. He wants it to be like 1 Chronicles 20, where your life is told that suddenly, what's missing? All that sin, why? It's all in the flames of hell. It's all gone. It's been taken care of. It's purged. That's what he offers. Pastor Haney.